Exodus chapter 20, and our attention today will be focused on verse 17. Exodus 20 and verse 17. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Thou shalt not covet these things which belong to thy neighbor. We've come now to the last of God's 10 moral laws, or the last law which summarizes God's moral commandments to men. And this particular commandment reveals to us that God's law is spiritual. God's law is concerned not only with the outward actions and the words that men can hear and the expressions that men can see on your face, but they refer to the thoughts and the intents within your heart. For this tenth of God's laws condemns no outward action at all. It does not even condemn any words of man, but it condemns a certain posture or attitude within your heart. It has in view no deeds, no words, but it has in view something that is not observable to any other man. It speaks about thoughts and feelings within your soul. And it is intended to make you think about those thoughts and feelings that live and dwell within your soul. So this tenth commandment is extremely personal. No one else can know how this commandment applies to you but God and yourself. For though other people may look at your life and begin to guess as to how you covet, no one really knows but you and God. It is a most spiritual commandment. But it's important that you look at your soul just as God views it. It's absolutely essential if you are to have eternal life that you know what your soul is really like. Did you know that God, in His moral law and in His standard of righteousness, makes demands on your attitudes and on your ideas? Not just on the things you say to people, not just on how you act to people, but on your thoughts and on your ideas about other men. That's what the commandment is talking about. Not coveting inside the heart your neighbor's house, or his wife, or his servants, or his goods. We tend to look at one another in the outward life. As a matter of fact, we have to. When I judge you and you judge me and we have to make judgments about one another, it's all on the things that we do and the things that we say. And because you're constantly looking at other people in their outward expressions and their outward actions, you tend to judge yourself in the same light. And God's law wants to bring you up short and say, don't just look at your outward actions and judge yourself that way. Don't just look at the words that you say, but look within your heart and judge and think about the feelings that you have inside your soul. Some people consider themselves good because they compare themselves outwardly with other people. And when you put your outward deeds next to the outward deeds of another man, you often come up on the good side. You usually do, because you know that even when the things that you've done didn't work out just right, at least you intended to do good. And because you can look at your own thoughts, you say, well, my deeds are really better than his, because you always judge another man to have had evil motives in his evil deeds. But God wants you to look at your thoughts and your intents. As a matter of fact, many people have found that they never became Christians until they started thinking about what their soul thought about. That was Paul's experience. Paul said, I would not have known sin, but by the law. For I had not known covetousness in my own heart, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. I would have never thought about the attitudes of my heart if God's law had not commanded me. Paul said. Now, Paul knew the law of God much better than anyone here, most likely. He studied the law under Gamaliel. He gave a great deal of attention to the law. And as he read the law of God over and over again, every time he read the law, he came up blameless. He said, I was blameless before the law. Until one day, as he came to this 10th commandment, he read, Thou shalt not covet. It wasn't talking about Paul hitting a neighbor over the head. It was talking about his thoughts about his neighbor's house, his neighbor's wife, his neighbor's goods. And when he started examining the thoughts of his heart, he found out that he really was a sinner. And he tells us in that passage in Romans 7 that sin came alive. It was always there. But now he was aware that he was a sinner because he looked at the thoughts of his heart. And then many people admit that they have many outward imperfections, they've done evil deeds. For there are few of you who are as pure as Paul was in practice. He really was a man who was blameless outwardly. Other people couldn't condemn him. Well, you have told a few lies, breaking the 9th commandment. You have told a few dirty jokes, breaking the 7th commandment. You have dishonored your parents by speaking bitterly to them, and by despising the commandments that they've given to you. You have gotten angry, breaking the 6th commandment. You have done these things. But it's not until you meditate on this commandment that you really understand just how deep and how savage is your sin. For sin has not merely possessed your lips in saying things that are not right. Sin has not merely guided your fingers to do some things that are not right. But sin has taken possession of the citadel of the heart of man. And it's this commandment that reveals that everyone has been born with a heart possessed by sin, controlled by sin. For from within, out of the heart, proceedeth covetousness, Jesus said in Mark chapter 7. That's where these wicked thoughts come from, not from outside. You can't blame the devil for doing all of the tempting in sin. You can't blame an evil environment for making you a wicked person. When you look within, you'll find that your own heart desires wickedly the things that belong to others. And thus it brings you, as no other of God's commandments, to the point where you realize that unless you're born again, you can't possibly enter the kingdom of God. Unless God gives you a new heart that does not have evil desires, you can't enter the kingdom of God. You may be able to control the outward deeds for many reasons, because you'll get in trouble with the law, because other people will treat you the way you treat them. You may be able to control the outward actions with strict discipline to keep from doing the things that you know to be evil outwardly. But there is no way to control the evil thoughts within the heart unless God changes that nature that's inside and gives you a new soul that's made in the image of Jesus Christ. Well, I hope that this commandment will make you think this morning about the nature of your heart, why you have the thoughts that you do. It's important, too, for Christians, not only for unbelievers. Because the Christian is often surprised by sin. The Christian who has trusted in Christ to cleanse away his sin still finds that he falls often into evil deeds. And when he begins to examine himself, he finds that evil thoughts precede the evil deeds, and they're coming from within, out of the heart again. So it's not efficient for the Christian to try to set a watch in front of his lips unless he also sets a watch over his heart, the innermost part of his being. It's too late when sin has gotten to the lips to deal with it. You've already fallen into it. Keep a watch over your heart. Keep thy heart, for out of it are the issues of life. And that's where the sins come from. You ought to learn, Christian, from this commandment to commune with your own soul, to examine your soul, not only your outward deeds, and to pray and to labor over the foundation as well as the superstructure. Well, what is the character of this covetousness? God said, Thou shalt not covet. He's condemning a spirit within you that's called coveting. The word is used often in Scripture to refer to an intense desire. And in the New Testament, there's an interesting story about the prodigal son, you remember, who went into a far country, and when he had spent everything, he was hungry. and he got a job feeding pigs. And we read that he fain would have eaten the husks that were fed to pigs. And that word, he fain would, is the same word as coveted. He had such an intense hunger that he would have eaten the slop that was fed to the pigs. It was that intense desire that's referred to as covetousness. So it's talking about an appetite or a craving after something. Thou shalt not crave thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not have an appetite after thy neighbor's wife. But it's not just any strong desire that's condemned, for God even tells us in this scripture to desire earnestly certain things. Earnestly covet the best gifts, Paul said. You ought to long and hunger and thirst and press after God. You ought to seek the kingdom of God with all diligence, with a hunger and an appetite. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. But it is an inordinate or perverted desire that the scripture condemns. And the first thing about covetousness that is improper is that this is a desire that absorbs a person and fixes his mind upon these certain possessions. Especially so absorbing a person that it fixes his mind on the possessions of other people. It's when you so desire a better home that you covet the home of your neighbor. Not saying, I want that one, but even when you begin to resent that person who is a neighbor who has a better home than you do. Or if I can't have that same beautiful house that's his. You see, resentment begins to build up. It's like the young people today who are attacking the establishment. Why is everyone so worried about attacking the establishment? If the young people really don't want the riches that the establishment have, why the attack upon the establishment? Let them go their way in the riches, if riches aren't so wonderful. No, you see, within the hearts of the young people who are always crying down the love of riches in the establishment, there is a desire to have the riches that they've gotten hold of. Covetousness within the heart. An attack upon the neighbor because of a desire for riches. The desire that leaps over the boundaries of God's law and providence is the desire that is covetousness. It's also a desire that's so absorbing to the heart of a man that it brings discontent. Not only does it fix his attention on the possessions of others, but it makes him discontent with what he has. In Hebrews 13:5, we read this, "Let your conversation or your way of living be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have." Be content with what you have in this world. You know in the Old Testament the story of Ahab, the wicked king. He had a man who lived next door to him named Naboth. And Ahab wanted the vineyard that belonged to Naboth. He wished he had that particular piece of ground that was next door. It was so convenient. It was such a beautiful garden. He wanted that vineyard. And so he went to Naboth and he said, "Naboth, I'd like to have the vineyard." And Naboth said, "No, I'm not going to sell. It was passed down to me by my father and I value it more than any money you can pay, even though you are the king of Israel." And Ahab was so absorbed with discontent because he couldn't have that piece of ground that we read in the Bible that he just went to bed and didn't eat. He just went to bed. He wouldn't even get up and go to work. He couldn't even eat because he was so fixed in his mind and so discontent at not having this piece of ground. That's what covetousness can do to a person. It can so absorb them that they're dissatisfied with life. He was the king. He had greater riches than any other man in the kingdom. But he had to have that or he wasn't happy. So covetousness is so strong a desire that it deludes a man into thinking that he can't be happy without this thing and that he will be happy if he has it. And that's exactly what most of the advertising today plays on in the heart of man. If you don't have our product, how can you possibly be happy? But once you get this, then everything is going to be rosy and beautiful, and that's just how the advertisements come across on television. They're appealing to this covetousness within man. I've got to have that or I won't be happy. This discontent with what God has given us. But it's a deluding suggestion, this covetousness. For Proverbs 27:20 says, "The eyes of men are never satisfied." And that's sadly true, isn't it? The eyes of men are never satisfied. If you would look back at the goals you set for yourself 10, 15 years ago, many of you have exceeded far the economic goals that you set for yourself, the kind of home you said you wanted to have. You've got one that's much better than that. The kind of position at work that you wanted 10, 15 years ago, you've got a much better one. But now you're not satisfied with it. There's something more that you're after. Discontent. That's the heart of covetousness. But the covetous heart is very clever. It keeps changing the objects of desire so that you think, well, I'm not really covetous because I'm not always after riches. For a whole week, your mind may be absorbed in how I can pay my bills off, in how I can get more money, in how I can have a more secure estate. But then you realize that's not too good, and so the next week you spend all of your time thinking about the great vacations that you're going to plan, and the luxuries and the entertainments that you just love to enjoy. And then you realize, well, that's not too good. And pretty soon you're dreaming about a bigger position at work and surpassing your neighbor in a position. And different objects keep possessing the heart of man with discontent and feeding the mind with more desires. And you find yourself daydreaming about those glamorous vacations and your mind absorbed with gaining a bigger home and talking about nothing else with other people and fretting and worrying over security. When nothing can satisfy until you get this one thing in view, that's covetousness. And that's the expression of it in your life. Well, that's the character of covetousness. An inordinate desire that makes you want something that another person has and that makes you discontent until you have it. But what is it that causes covetousness? Don't covet your neighbor's house. Why would a person covet his neighbor's house? Or his neighbor's wife? Or his cattle? Or his servants? Why do you covet? Have you ever asked yourself that question? And the Bible has a good bit to say on the subject. There are really three basic things in your thinking, in your thoughts, that make you covet things that you do not have. Again, this sin is a matter of truth being absent from your heart. Some of the most basic and simple truths have not gripped your heart. The things you talk about most really haven't reached your soul, or you wouldn't covet. The things that every child in the beginning Sunday school of the church has heard about has not gripped the heart, or you wouldn't be covetous. It's because you really don't believe these things that you covet. You say you believe them, you've thought with your mind, you've advanced a great deal in how these truths are established from the Scripture and ought to be applied to men, but it hasn't gripped your heart. What are the truths? First, it's the truth of the sovereign providence of God. The sovereign providence of God. Covetousness grows out of a belief that you can change your circumstances and that you ought to. Or else it's a growth out of a belief that really God has not been good to you. If you believe God was good to you and that He was in control of every circumstance of your life, you would not be covetous. The Christian must believe that God's really in control of this world, for there's not an atom in this world that God hasn't put in the place that it's in. And there's not an event in history that He has not ordered. So then to be discontent as a Christian with your place in society, with your relative place to other men that you know, is to deny the goodness of God in ruling the world. You see, one of the first great hurdles a Christian has to get over in America is the idea that all men are created equal. We have that written into our Constitution, all men are created equal. But it isn't the truth. And only a fool would believe it. How have men been created equal? It just doesn't meet with the facts. And God, who's in control of this world, never intended that everyone should be equal. We're not equal in brain power, in mental ability. We're not equal in wealth. You weren't born equal to me. I wasn't born equal to some of you. We're not born equal in educational opportunity. We're not born equal in influence that we have in the world. We're not born equal with physical strength. Men just are not born equal. And God intended that there should be differences in human society. And much of the social movement that is attempting to make all men equal in these various realms is way off base and fighting against God's intention and will never succeed. Men were not created equal nor intended to be equal in that sense. But every social class, every social position, every distinction that there is among men is ultimately good for men before God. That's what the Bible teaches us. It teaches us, when we are Christians, that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are the called according to His purpose. That God's really in control with that thing that bugs you in life, and He put it there, and He put it there for a good reason. And the New Testament presses this truth home in a way that we would almost say is unmerciful to slaves, because Peter, in his first epistle in chapter 2, starts talking to the slaves, and he said, "Now listen, you slaves, you obey your masters. That's the law, and you obey your masters. And I know that some of your masters are cruel and unjust and unkind to you, but God put you in the place that you are as a slave. Now obey and be content with your place in society." Content as a slave? Yes, there must be contentment within the heart, regardless of the place in society. And so when God put you in the world, He didn't put you in the highest position, did He? You're much lower in society than many people. I'm sure the highest person here in society can think of many, many people that are much higher than you are. But God intended it that way. When you go shopping for clothes, you don't pick out the biggest. You pick out the clothes that fit the best. And when God put you in the world, He didn't put you in the highest place. He put you in the place that fits you best. And He intended that you be where you are in this world. There are many people who have never learned this truth in Scripture, that God's in control of all events and intended you to be married to who you're married, living in the house that you're living in, with the economic opportunities that you have and the work that you have. And some said people are very bitter because they haven't had greater opportunities or a higher position. And it's a sad condition to be in, because God put you where you are for your good as well as for His glory. It's sad to see people in the Church of Jesus Christ who have never accepted the fact of who they are. That God did give some people in the Church of Christ greater gifts than you had. And ambition, which can be useful, ambition for the glory of God, suddenly becomes ambition to be better than the fellow next to me, and discontent as long as I'm under anyone, in authority, or in gifts, or in ability. And how many people in the Church of Christ are unhappy because they can't be the best speaker, the best leader, and they don't have the best gifts? Well, they begin by denouncing people who are better off than they are, by being dissatisfied with their station in life, even in the Church of Jesus Christ. And these things ought not to be. And certainly, if it's true in the Church, how it spreads in society. The employee is never satisfied until he can get as high as the man who's above him, financially. And the employers complain too. You'd think the employers would be happy, but they're not. They wish conditions were different. They're always complaining about the power that the unions have and the way that the government's pressing in on their business and so forth. Discontent with the economic opportunity that they have in their particular position as an employer, as a businessman. All complaint, then, is a sign of a heart that's not submitted to God's sovereignty. Remember how the Jews were gloriously delivered out of Egypt, and they came into the desert, and God gave them food every day, manna and water, but they had to complain. They didn't have meat. They remembered the beautiful banquets that they had down in Egypt, and the food that they had in the desert, though it was sufficient, they didn't think was enough, and so they complained. I ask you, which of you does not have enough today? You do have clothes on your back and food to eat. And the Scripture says, having food and raiment, let us be there with content. That should be the Christian attitude. Oh, but you don't have the bills I do. And you haven't been as sick as I have. And you don't have the kind of enemies pressing you every day that I've got. That's the way the heart complains. Oh, you just don't know how it is. Contentment never comes. Listen, my friend, contentment never comes from advancement in this world or achievement. Contentment has never come to any man's heart through advancement and achievement. We read that Alexander the Great wept because there were no more nations to conquer. He was dissatisfied. He couldn't win any more battles. There wasn't any army worth fighting. Contentment doesn't come from achieving or advancing in society. But contentment comes from trusting God within the heart. And believing that God put you where you are. And believing that He knows you better than you know yourself, and He knows what you need better than you know what you need. The place of contentment is where you are today. Regardless of how many bills there are, how many enemies are pressing you, how hard the times are, how unkind and unsubservient your wife is to you, how ghoulish your husband may be to you, the place where you are is the best place to become content. Because God put you where you are, and it comes from inwardness in the heart, trusting God, and not from outward smoothness of circumstances. Paul said in Philippians 4:11, I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. And he really was. When he was bleeding on the back from the whips of soldiers and sitting in prison with his feet and his hands in stocks, and at midnight when he couldn't go to sleep, maybe because the wounds hurt too much, he was content. He praised God. He was happy. Amazing. But that's how the Christian ought to be if he really believes that God's in control of the world. It doesn't mean that we shouldn't be industrious. We should be industrious, and it is right to desire to improve ourselves. But not to the point of discontent. When we've exhausted legitimate means, we should be satisfied with where we are today, for God has put us where we are. In other words, then, covetousness cannot live with unbelief. Unless it has unbelief, rather. It cannot live with belief in the sovereignty of God. There is, secondly, the matter of believing in your sinful position before God. This is another reason why you covet. Because you don't really believe that you're a sinner in the sight of God. Oh, you say it. We all say, oh, I'm a sinner saved by grace. But if you really believed that, if you really believed what the Bible says about your sinfulness, you wouldn't covet. You always think that it would be best if you were the highest. Well, you don't always aim for being number one. You realize that it's not good for everybody to be president of the United States. Everybody can't be the highest millionaire in the country. But you always want to be a little bit higher than the people who are next to you and the people who are really close to you. And the only man who really desires earnestly to be number one is the man who's number two. And the man who's number three wants to be number two. And so on it goes. And we begin to envy others. Because after all, you work as hard as that fellow. Well, not really. You work harder than he does. And why should he have more than you do? That's how the mind works, doesn't it? I work harder than that man. Why should he have more than I do? What are you really saying when you say that kind of thing in your positions at work? Why didn't I become the overseer in my position at work? Why did they choose him? I worked harder than he did. You're saying, I'm a better man than he is. Pride within the heart feeds covetousness. Why should he have more than I have? You're not prepared to admit that anyone deserves more than yourself. Oh, in church, in the most spiritual moments, you say, I'm the very chief of sinners. But you don't believe that, do you? If you really believe that you deserve nothing from God, if you really believe that you are the chief of sinners, then the least gift that came from God's hand would make you grateful. And any inferiority to others you'd think was just, you'd say, Lord, he's really better than I am. Because I've seen the wickedness in my heart. I know he's done some outward things, but I've had better advantages than he's had, and I've done some terrible things within my heart, sinning against you. And true thanksgiving diffuses covetousness because the man says, Lord, I'm grateful. I'm satisfied. You've given me more than I deserve. How can you covet when you've already said I've gotten more than I deserve? If you feel you've gotten more than you deserve, then there's no real coveting for the neighbor's house or the wife. was at that time a little cottage seems an extravagant palace for a wretch like yourself. And a meager diet is a gracious gift from a compassionate God bestowed on an unworthy beggar. But you don't really feel that way, do you? Not within your heart. When you see sin in your soul and the outward sins of others seem small by comparison, then covetousness cannot live. For covetousness feeds off of pride. So then, it's not believing in the sovereign providence of God or the sinful position of yourself before God. And thirdly, it's because you don't believe in the certain perishing of this world. You read it in the Bible, but you don't really believe it. You believe that somehow this world is secure, and that the riches and pleasures and favors of this world and the advantages it can give you are great, of great value. If you really believed that your life in this world was short, then gold and silver and big houses wouldn't mean much to you. If you really saw that someday soon you were going to die, then how much treasure you laid up in this world wouldn't make that much difference. If you saw that when your child was born, he would only be born to die as you do, you'd be more concerned about his knowing the Lord than you are in his having the riches of this world. Some people argue in pursuing the riches of this world that they're after security for their children. And why they don't spend more time at home securing their heavenly position, I don't know. You must go to the grave naked, says the Scripture. So what are your heavenly treasures? What about your eternal home? Who cares about your neighbor's house? What about your eternal home? The poorest man with God is to be envied. The man who's hungry and yet knows God is to be envied. And the rich man who is secure till the day he dies and could not lack anything of this world is to be pitied, if he knows not God. Well, the Bible tells us that, but do you really believe it? That's the point. Covetousness comes in when you don't really believe it. For to the Christian, the Lord and his presence is the most precious gift in the world. Jesus is a pearl of great price, and to possess Christ is worth selling everything in the world. Do you believe it? That's what the gospel says a converted man is, a man who will sell everything to have this one pearl of great price. Remember what David said in Psalm 23? He said, I shall not want. Isn't anything I'm going to want? But he was a king, wasn't he? No, the reason he said, I shall not want, is the Lord is my shepherd. And if God's my shepherd, what else could I ask for? What else could I want? He leads me beside the still waters. He leads me in green pastures. He restores my soul. Well, that's a good deal. No, the emphasis is not on the green pastures and the restoration of the soul, but he leads me. And so long as he's leading, that's sufficient for me, says David in Psalm 23. Well, what happens when you come to the valley of the shadow of death? I'll fear no evil, David brags. How can he say that? Fear no evil when he's facing death and destruction. For thou art with me. And that's the essence of his content. I know God. He is within my soul. And when he is with me, his rod and staff comfort me, and there's nothing else I could ask for in this world. That's what happened to Job, you know. Lost all of his family. They were killed violently. Lost all of his possessions. Lost all of his friends. Even had his wife nagging him day and night to curse God. But so long as God was with him, he was a content man and knew a contentment that the rest of the people around him didn't know. Hebrews 13:5, I read the first part of it, but it says, be content with such things as ye have, for he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. If a man possesses God and knows God within his heart, it was that his heart was made for. The heart was not made to have houses and bank accounts and the riches of this world. The heart was made to be the abode of God, and if God dwells in my heart, He fills and satisfies it. And you know, Christian, you begin to covet every time that you neglect fellowship with God. And it's those days when you don't have devotions because you don't have time that the things of this world start growing bigger in your eyes and bigger in your thoughts. For if God be with you, these things seem small. If you really have Him with you, if you really believe what the Scripture says about this world perishing. No wonder then we grow dissatisfied. No wonder we covet and are discontent if God be not with us. The only cure then for covetousness is to meditate upon these truths. God's in control of the world, and He put you where you are in society. It's a sanctified place. It's a place where you can be blessed, no matter how small, no matter how mean, no matter how oppressed in society, no matter how unjust you're treated. It's a place where God has put you, and He can bless you greatly. With a blessing that no man can take from you, His presence, if you trust in Him. You've got to believe and meditate on the sovereignty of God. You've got to believe and meditate on your sinful position, your unworthiness. You've got to believe and meditate on the fact that this world is perishing, so that you can be like the slaves in the South, who during the time of their slavery and terrible oppression wrote some of the most beautiful hymns. I've got a home up in the kingdom. Ain't that good news? I've got a crown up in the kingdom. Ain't that good news? I may be living in a hovel here. I may be beaten every day, but I've got a crown up in the kingdom. I've got a robe up in the kingdom. I've got shoes up in the kingdom. All of my treasures are laid up in the kingdom of God. And isn't that what Christ said? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. They don't count so much. And if you're trusting in God, who have you ever known to perish at the hand of His care? You don't even know the ravens of the air to be without food. You don't even know the lilies of the field to be without dress. How can you be so worried and labor so hard to have these things of the world? They're in the control of God, and He can take them from you in a moment. You don't deserve them, but if you trust in Him, He's a gracious God to give to all. Satisfied to know God and His Son. Well, do you see how coveting strikes at the very root of true religion? That inordinate desire to have things of this world. How can that dwell in the heart with a man who's trusted Christ and said, He's my portion. He's my inheritance. He's the thing that I'm hoping for. He's the thing that I'm living for. No, where the Lord is dwelling and reigning, the heart cannot be possessed with covetousness. Covetousness can break in and cause a man to stumble. But if he really belongs to Christ, faith in Him will reign and wipe out this evil. Thou shalt not covet. May God give you grace to know the Lord personally. Personally. Really. In fellowship that satisfies. Or else covetousness will surely reign. Let us pray. Our Father, we do live in an age where for generations, yea, for centuries, Lord, there has been conflict among men, all over social status, all over wealth, all over what is called equality and has never been gained. Oh God, how we pray that You would make Your people satisfied with their place in this world, and make them, oh Lord, to seek first Thy kingdom, and to give all of their energies to having treasures that are laid up for eternity, and then to be content with such as You should add in this world. Oh God, we know that we should be industrious. We know that we should seek to provide for the outward welfare of our family. We know, Lord, that Your commandment asks us to enjoy the things that You've given and to give You praise for them. But oh God, keep us
from being discontent and slandering your name, but help us in whatever state we are to confess that you are a good God and that we have more than we deserve. Yea, in having Christ, we have all things. How shall you, O Lord, who has given us your own Son to die, not with him freely also give us all things? How we bless you for what you have given, and how we cherish these heavenly riches above any that the earth can provide. Lord, for those in our midst who cannot say that, grant that they may see the covetousness of their heart and how it has broken your law and how it is a beastly way of life, and grant that they may flee to thee to live in thy Son. We pray it for your name's sake. Amen.